afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you're listening to the live broadcast, I invite you to be a part of it simply by calling a toll-free number, 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090 is the number, and if you call me and you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, we can discuss that here. Or if you've heard the program before and already know that you disagree with the host on something of significance and you'd like to balance comment, feel free to call, and you're welcome to do that here as well. Our lines are filling up, however, so you might want to hold on to that number for later in the program, because we may not have a line open right now. The number 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Kurt, calling from Florida. And, Kurt, where is that in Florida you're calling from?
I'm calling from a town right outside Orlando called Ocoee, Florida.
Ocoee. Okay. It was spelled right on my call screeners, the thing. I just had never heard of it. Go ahead.
Yeah. I've got a question, Steve, for you about divorce. And before I even get into that, I ask your readers out there, or listeners out there on the West Coast, to pray for a man's marriage out here in Ocoee, Florida. My wife has asked me for a divorce.
Oh, boy.
And, I ask everyone to pray for us. But I guess my stance on this is, what is my stance? She's asked for it. There's been no infidelity, no violence, no anything like that.
Sure.
What do I do?
What is her basis for asking? Is she just tired of the marriage?
Well, Steve, I think there's some emotional issues there. She was abandoned by her father. And,
I can understand where you're at. So how long have you been married?
15 years.
And does she profess to be a believer?
Yes, she does. And that's one of the things that's a little rough. She says that she feels that God is, she's in a good place with God about it, that God is a bigger God than all this. And,
she's irrational.
I would say so.
She's one of those people that thinks you can directly rebel against what God says to do and still be on good terms with Him.
Yes, and unfortunately we have two children, and I've begged and I've pleaded and it's not there. I mean, I think it's inevitable.
Yeah. Well, you probably know I've been through exactly the same thing.
I've heard you talk.
Yeah, my wife didn't plead any grounds at all. There were no grounds, and there was no obvious reason for her to want to go. But we had four kids at home, and I know exactly what you're going through. And I, pled with her as much as I could, and so forth. I resisted. But in the modern world, you cannot stop somebody from divorcing you, even if they have no grounds. It used to be, when we had a society that had some sense of justice, that the courts would not allow someone just to walk out on their vows and leave their spouse hanging for no reason. They had to prove there was infidelity or something. But we live in a very pagan world right now. This society has rejected God and all of God's, standards about marriage. And we're basically, you are a victim of, I guess you could call it persecution in a way. I mean, she's not persecuting you for your faith, probably, but...
No.
Yeah, it's basically paganism versus Christianity, and paganism rules the courts.
Right.
So your wife, if she decides to defect from God, no one can stop something that's really hard to accept. In my case, my wife actually had a very credible Christian testimony for most of 20 years, and then she just decided to stop being a Christian, stop being a woman, a family woman, stop being a mother, and just leave and become essentially a teenager again. And this, after that happened to me, I heard of many, many, many other Christians that are going through exactly the same thing right now. It's apparently there's an epidemic of this kind of thing.
Yeah. And Steve, I have a question.
Latest victim, yeah.
Yeah, I got a question for you. She is, presented it as, this is what she sees happening. She sees me leaving the house. And I'm kind of the belief that I'm not the one who wants to leave.
Mm-hmm. Is she telling you to move out?
Well, she's saying, in so many words, she's saying, yes, you need to leave. And I'm kind of the opinion that I don't want this to end, and I don't want my children to ever think that I walked out on them.
Yeah, well, like I said, there's an epidemic of irrationality among a number of wives. I'm sure husbands, too. I'm not hearing about those as often. I'm seeing an abundance of this happening where the wife is, you know, in midlife or whatever, and she's just decided that following Jesus isn't really her cup of tea anymore. Of course, they don't say it that way. They just, what they do is they rationalize it and say, well, I'm going to follow Jesus, but Jesus doesn't care how much I sin. Like, you know, defaulting on my vows and destroying my children's lives and things like that. It's, you know, somehow Christianity to them doesn't have any moral demands it makes upon them. So I have no idea why so many people, I was going to say women, but men do this too, have this delusion. But I wouldn't be surprised if it's the devil just attacking Christian marriages with real blindness. I mean, for her to say that you're leaving when you don't want to, frankly, when my wife left, she tried to tell the children that I had left her. But they were present when she walked out against my wishes. So, I mean, they watched it happen. So, obviously, they couldn't be fooled. And they they knew she was being delusional, too. But I have no idea how a person who seemed to be, you know, sensible, it seemed to be rational, it seemed to be a Christian, can just cease to be all of those things. And I don't have any real words of comfort for you, except that Jesus is enough. I mean, when you're, David said, when my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. And he could have said the same thing. When my wife forsakes me, the Lord will take me up. So when the people you trust in the most prove to be unreliable and betray you, well, the Lord won't, and that's all I found that to be true. It's not going to make it really much easier. If she divorces you, even if it's an easy divorce, that is, even if there's not a long, protracted fight over property and over custody and the horrible things that happen in most divorces, and there wasn't that in my case. My wife gave up the children, gave up everything. She just walked out and didn't want family or anything anymore. But if there is a fight over those things, it's going to be uglier still, I'm afraid. But if there isn't, it's still going to be very painful. I'm afraid it's going to be painful for some years, enough so that I remember thinking my life was over. I mean, I wasn't suicidal, but I just couldn't imagine that there could be any recovery from the pain that caused. And for a year or more, I didn't feel much relief, so I guess I'm just warning you. It's going to be painful. But those were times when God drew near. The Bible says He draws near to the brokenhearted. And I hope you have some fellowship. I hope you've got some prayer partners.
Yeah, I've got a good church home here, and people are praying for us. And you know, that's my one place I'm turning to is prayer, and I'm trying to get, you know.
Are any of the women of the church going after your wife and telling her you can't do this?
It's not general knowledge yet to a lot of people.
Mm-hmm.
It will get there. And, yes, I hope some will. I hope some will.
Someone in the church, the pastor's wife or whoever's qualified, an older Christian woman, should hunt her down and say, listen, you just need to know what's going on here. If you leave your marriage, you're leaving Christ. Because you swore in the name of Jesus Christ that you would stay in this marriage. And now you're just saying, I don't care what I said to Jesus, I'm out. And that's renouncing Christ. You know, and she needs to understand, you can leave the marriage. No one can stop you. But don't plan to be in heaven. Don't plan to be with God. Don't plan to have the church support you in any way. I mean, she'll have to be excommunicated if the church is going to do their biblical duty. So, I mean, someone should lay out to her exactly what it is she's doing, because she probably doesn't know. She probably figures, well, hey, 50% of Christians get divorced. You know, they don't seem to suffer any repercussions. Of course, when you're considering a divorce, you usually have no idea the horrible things that happen. Usually, two-thirds of the divorces in America are initiated by the women. And yet, statistics show that most women, after divorce, take a financial hit. Their economic circumstances go way down. And the husbands usually go way up. I mean, that's not always the case, but that's just statistical. And generally speaking, a divorce is hard on the woman, even though she's the one who initiates it. She'll get usually, sadly, custody of the children, which is another injustice. of our courts. I mean, and well, all you have to know is that God is still on your side. If your conscience is clear, if you're doing what's right inside of God, God's on your side. It may not show in the circumstances immediately. My wife left me over 10 years ago. I have to say, in retrospect, I'm a lot better off than I thought I would be, but it was still a horrendous thing to go through.
Yes, sir. Yeah, I appreciate those words. And like I said, if your listenership could just pray for this guy out in Cowie, Florida, I would really appreciate it. Pray for my wife and my family and my children.
That's Kurt. And what's your wife's first name?
Her name is Dina, D-I-N-A.
Dina, okay. All right, brother, I'm terribly sorry to hear about it. I wish I could say something uplifting. I can. I mean, there is something uplifting, and that is that God will be faithful to you, and you're going to go through deep waters, but you're not going to drown if you're holding on to Christ. And you'll come through it, and your situation, it'll seem to you like it could never get really better again. I mean, you're just going to be grieving over what your children are going through because of this foolish move on your wife's part, and you're going to grieve over your wife's soul. You're going to grieve over just the sense of rejection that you're going to have grief. But
yeah. But
Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. And, yeah, I'd like to give it, I'd like to put a happier face on it, but there's nothing happy about divorce. There's nothing good.
No, there isn't. Well, Steve, I thank you very much.
Brother, I'm glad you got fellowship. You've got our prayers. I'm sure that there's a lot of people listening who are going through what you're going through. It's very, very common, unfortunately. And I'm sure they'll be praying for you.
All right. Thank you, sir.
Okay. God bless you, brother.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have one line open at 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk next to Sherry calling from Milwaukee, Oregon. Hello, Shari. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, and thank you for taking my call. Just a kind of an odd little question here. Somewhere along the line, I heard a comment, and, you know, you hear these things and they kind of get planted in your brain, and it was that the Book of Proverbs is really not doctrine. It's just a helpful tool. And I shared that just in my conversation with some others, and then I was called on the carpet because of it. And I'm thinking, well, yeah, you know, this is a little bit controversial here, because 2 Timothy 3:16 states all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
Reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Right. Well, it is inspired, and it is doctrine, but we need to understand what the word doctrine means.
This is the big but. This is the thing. Yes, okay.
Okay. When we hear the word doctrine, we have been conditioned in modern times to think of doctrine as a set of beliefs. Theological propositions are what we call doctrine. In the Bible, well, frankly, the word doctrine just means teaching, okay? That's the literal meaning of the word doctrine, is teaching. The content of the teaching is not necessarily suggested by the word itself. And when we think of doctrine, we might think of the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the deity of Christ, the doctrine of justification by faith, and so forth. When the Bible talks about doctrine, more often it's talking about teachings about how people should live. And an example of that can be seen, for example, in Titus chapter 2. And Paul begins that chapter by saying, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And then he unpacks what he means by sound doctrine. Listen, that the older men should be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they should admonish the young women to love their husbands, love their children, be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Now, notice he says, I want you to teach sound doctrine. And here's what it means. When you teach sound doctrine to old men, you tell them to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, and loving in patience. Well, none of that has to do with theology. That has to do with the way to behave. Likewise, he talks to the older women and the younger women. It's all about how to behave. The teaching of the church, the doctrine of the church, is instruction about how to behave primarily. I'm not saying the church doesn't have any theology to teach. It does. But when we think of doctrine, we often think of ironclad propositions of theological truth, whereas generally speaking, doctrine means instruction or teaching. And so when Jesus told the disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, he says, teach them what? To observe all things that I've commanded you. So the teaching of the church, teach them what? To observe what Jesus commanded. It's clear that when we have somehow drifted from New Testament times, where in New Testament times, the teaching, the doctrine of the church had to do with teaching people how to be holy and obedient to Jesus. Somewhere along the line, probably through the series of councils and creeds and so forth that came up, the mindset developed that good doctrine means believing the right details, believing the right doctrines or teachings about certain propositions and abstract truths about God and Jesus. Now, there are truths about that matter, but that's not what Paul talks about when he says all scripture is good for doctrine. It's good for teaching. Now, the Old Testament scriptures are profitable for teaching, and Proverbs are too, but in what sense? We have to realize that each of the books of the Old Testament falls into one or another kind of category of genre, and teaching is not always given the same way. For example, Jesus, when he taught the crowds with parables. But when he taught his disciples, he expounded everything clearly. So there's different ways to teach. And a proverb is a different way to teach than a law or than a prophecy. The proverbs are examples of what we call wisdom literature in the Old Testament. And they do teach wisdom. But we shouldn't make them teach what they're not intended to teach. They're not teaching absolute guarantees. There's plenty of things the Proverbs say that if people take them as promises, they're sometimes going to be disappointed because they're not promises. They are teaching about what the wisest course is to follow in the way you live in order to have positive results. That's what wisdom seeks, is to find the best way to get positive results. So when the proverb says, the hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful will come under tribute. Well, basically it's saying if you want to bear rule, you should be a diligent person. That's the wise thing. If you want to be ruling and you're slothful, that's not wise. That's not the way to get there from here. However, it sounds like it's making a guarantee that if you're diligent, you'll rule. But there is no such, you can't say that's a guarantee. Lots of people are diligent and never rule.
That's where that little was in me,
mm-hmm.
thinking that you can't just say proverbs are doctrine.
Yeah, they're not the same kind of literature as law or prophets. I mean, the Jews had three kinds of literature in their Old Testament: law and prophets and the writings, which included the wisdom literature. Each of these teaches something we need to know in its own way. And, of course, laws, if God gives commands, well, that's straightforward. It's an obligation always and ever. You can't violate the law without becoming a lawbreaker. But wisdom is much more of a circumstantial kind of a thing. So you find one proverb saying, answer a fool according to his folly, so that he might not be wise in his own eyes. And the very next verse says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him.
I just saw that today.
Okay. Yeah. Now, see, both of those cannot be absolute statements or laws or commands because you couldn't do both. What it's saying, of course, is that there are times when the wise course of action in responding to a fool is to mimic him so that he sees how foolish he looks and he's not wise in his own eyes. But other times, that's not the right response. Other times, you shouldn't because you just end up being like him. And so Proverbs is really observing generalities about what course makes sense to take to reach certain goals. The Bible says a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up strife. Well, does a soft answer turn away wrath? Yeah, most of the time. A lot of the time. Certainly, if someone's... Not all the time, right. If someone's angry at you and you want them to stop being angry, to answer softly is definitely the wise course of action, because it would be foolish to take a different course if you're hoping for that result. But there's not an ironclad guarantee that if you answer someone softly, they're suddenly going to cool down and not be angry anymore. Some people will be angry at you for no reason at all. So the Proverbs, they are teaching. They do teach us what wisdom is. But they don't teach us in the same manner as laws and other kinds of scripture do. They have a different kind of function. They're basically observations of generalities, and they are counsel to a, from a father to a son about how to be wise instead of... They're not about how to be, specifically, how to be obedient to God's commands, although he does exhort in the Proverbs his son to be obedient to God's commands. But his counsel is basically, if you're diligent, you'll prosper. If you're a sluggard, you'll be in poverty. Well, that's a good rule of thumb, of wisdom, but it's not necessarily universally true. There are diligent people who are poor.
Right.
And there are lazy people who are rich because maybe they inherited money or whatever, won the lottery. So it should not be thought that the Proverbs are absolutes. They are counsel. They are wise counsel.
Good suggestions, good counsel.
Yeah. Yeah, and not even just good suggestions. It's true, they are suggestions rather than commands. But they are, I'd use the word counsel rather than suggestion in the sense that, you know, if you want to do this, I would recommend this course of action as the wise course toward that goal that you want. That's what a proverb is.
It's the wisdom, looking at it from the wise side.
Yeah. Right. It's like I've heard many people say, you may have heard this too, in counseling husbands. They say, you know, your wife is like a flower, and you're like the gardener. And if the flower wilts, it's because the gardener is not watering it, not caring for it properly. So the man who attends to his wife, who's sensitive to his wife, who meets his wife's needs, you know, his wife will thrive and do well, and you'll have a wonderful marriage. Well, that probably is true a lot of the time, maybe even most of the time. But it's not always true.
Right. Oh, my gosh. Well, you have really hit the nail on the head. I had that kind of knowing inside of me, but I just couldn't get it lined up here with a succinct argument. Now I've got it.
Well, it's hard for Christians to grasp that in many cases because most Christians have not been taught to take a very responsible approach to studying the Bible. They just take it as a book of almost... individual verses that, you know, if you picked one at random and put your finger on it, it would speak directly to what God wants you to do. And really, the Bible is a collection of writings of different types that give instruction in different ways. And yet, it's all profitable. It's profitable for teaching.
And that goes back to 2 Timothy.
Right.
It says it's profitable.
So that's right.
Reproof and all. Right.
Yes.
Oh, I thank you so much. That was very clarifying for me. I appreciate it very much.
All right. I appreciate your call, Shari. Thank you for calling. God bless you. Bye now.
Bye.
All right. Our next caller is Donna from Everett, Washington. Donna, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. And I have a question about two verses in Job. Years ago, I heard a precious pastor, a Lutheran pastor who was an interim pastor, and he was in his late 80s, and he shared this, and I've never heard it shared again. And it's Job 38, verses 22 and 23. Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? Now, he explained this as acting in World War II, that I don't remember exactly, but somehow they had to use snow and hail in order, if I remember right, to get one of those big torpedoes or something in a plane. Have you ever heard anything like this?
I have not heard that anecdote, but and if that if something like that happened, it may well be that that could be an application of this. Though I think that the meaning that Job was supposed to take away from this was that God has resources adequate to destroy any of his enemies, any army, even if only through sending snow and hail. We have a case of that in Joshua chapter 10,
okay.
How that Joshua was fighting a coalition of five enemy nations,
mm-hmm.
and God sent hail. And the Bible says the hail, more of the enemy were killed by the hailstones than by the swords of the Israelites. So I think it's that kind of thing that's in mind here, that God, if he wants to wage battle against some army or whatever, he's got them outclassed with his weaponry. He can stone them to death with hailstones. He's got a treasury full of those. But there may be other situations where that verse would seem applicable also, and maybe the story you're talking about, I'm not familiar with, but it could be applicable. Okay, Donna. Yeah, your phone's kind of cutting out, but I hope that we've...
Thank you.
Okay.
Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Alfred from Las Vegas, Nevada next. And if you'd like to call, we have one line open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our next caller is Alfred. Welcome, Alfred. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, sir. My question is regarding, it's a situation I'm having with a mentor of mine in the financial district who's a very intelligent man, and he happens to be a really smart atheist. And one of the arguments he has against Christianity is basically the Old Testament Lord who's very vengeful, wrathful, and kills a bunch of people. And I was basically caught in a rut, not necessarily knowing how to explain to him why it was necessary for God to do what he did in the Old Testament and wipe out entire people. And that's what he said. It's just a big fantasy book that subjugates people, and he went into genital mutilation and how it's justified with all that. So if you could just expound on that, please, and help me gather a better mindset to know how to refute this defend this, please.
If somebody wants to say that God is wrathful and unjust because of this, I wonder, did they think that the United States was a wrathful nation because we killed a lot of people during World War II? How is that different? I mean, God was at war with the Canaanites, and so he killed them. And by the way, if he hadn't killed them that way, they would have died some other way. It's not like they, got a punishment that they wouldn't have had some other way at some other time. Everyone dies, but the point is that these people were to die at a given time because God was sick of them. I mean, they were evil. They were his enemies. It was dangerous to leave them on the planet, so he got rid of them. Now, we kind of took the same approach toward the Nazis. I wonder if we're considered a wrathful nation. I think we were kind of reluctant to get in the war. God seems reluctant to judge, too. You know, the Canaanites that he had the Israelites wipe out, he waited 400 years from the time that he knew that he's going to have to wipe them out. He waited 400 years because he said that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Very reticent. The Bible says he's slow to wrath and plenteous in mercy. And you see that even toward his enemies. He shows tremendous forbearance and gives plenty of opportunities to repent. But if they don't repent, he goes to war with them.
Right. I was explaining that part as well. I mean, one of the points he made that kind of made me think was that he said he had some children that were very rebellious. In fact, he says he has a 20-year-old that he hasn't spoken to in about a year. And he said no matter what, he would never, kill his children, no matter how disagreeing.
I wouldn't kill my children either. but I might kill a rabid dog, even if it was my favorite dog. If a dog has gotten rabies and it's destroying lives and endangering my children, then I might kill it, even if I love dogs.
But even these rebellious nations, would you say that they're not really, I mean, they're creations of God, but not their children? Is that kind of what you mean?
Well, the fact is that the most horrendous thing that can happen to somebody is not that they die, but that they die on bad terms with God. Okay? Now, therefore, if there is some influence that is going to cause God's people to defect from him and die on bad terms, that's more dangerous than if they were a rabid dog. killing his children. I mean, the safety of the Israelites from the danger of infection required that the Canaanites be removed because they were an infectious, horrible running sore on the face of the earth that was infecting everything around them. The Canaanites, by the way, I mean, people are upset about God killing them. The Canaanites were killing their own children. They're sacrificing them to demons. We know this. Archaeologists have found the altars. They know. They sacrificed their own babies alive to demonic gods. These are the, and that's just one of the evils they did. They did horrendous things. They were having sex with animals. They were, I mean, the Bible lists the things that the Canaanites did that were just, I mean, they're just below depravity. They were absolute monsters of iniquity. And God gave them 400 years to repent and mend their ways, and they wouldn't. Said, okay, you know, can't let this cancer continue on the face of the earth and endanger the lives of my people. See, when God told Israel to wipe out the Canaanites, he told them the reason. He said, because if you don't, they will lead you into their same behavior. And then you'll be lost.
You think that thou shalt not kill and all stuff like that, that's been, it's like not applicable for all the time. Like, I mean, there's the time that you're going to have to kill someone, like if it was Ecclesiastes.
Where does it say thou shalt not kill?
I'm thinking Exodus 20, you know, in the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, in the Ten Commandments it says you shall not murder. I know some translations say kill, but consider this. That's Exodus 20. If you read the next three chapters, there are several times it says you must kill this person, that person, this person. It says you should not permit a witch to live. You know, if a child strikes his father, he should be put to death. A murderer should be put to death. Adulterers should be put to death. Kidnappers should be put to death. There's like 30-something or something close to it, crimes in the law that are defined as capital crimes. Obviously, if God commands that certain crimes be punishable by death, then he's not against every case of killing. He's against cases of unjust killing. That is, murder is when you or I will kill somebody who's done no crime worthy of death. It's an injustice. They've done nothing to forfeit their lives, and we've taken it from them. We've deprived them of their legitimate right to life. But if they themselves do something that forfeits their right to life, that is, they do something worthy of death, knowing very well that they forfeit their life in doing so, then for the state to put them to death is not an injustice. It's, in fact, the exercise of justice. The Jews have an idea that if a murderer is not put to death, it's a dishonor to his victim. It's saying, we wouldn't dare kill you because your life is more valuable to us than your victim's life was to you.
I
mean, there's such a thing as justice. And I was saying to an earlier caller about a different subject, our society has almost completely lost sight of even what justice is or what right is. We live in a totally morally blinded society. Even the church has often lost sight of it. Your atheist friend, I can hardly expect him to sympathize. The Bible says the wicked do not understand justice. It specifically says that in Proverbs. The wicked don't understand justice, but the righteous understand all things, it says. So you have to kind of be on God's side in the first place to understand the justice of what God does.
That's exactly what I told him, too, because ultimately, I mean, he's a very, very knowledgeable person, very smart. So it's like going up against Christopher Hitchens if you want to talk to him. And I say, ultimately, nothing I say is really going to make sense to you because you're standing on a completely different platform for you to understand what I'm trying to tell you. So,
well, that's right. See, he's got his own prejudice and you've got yours. Fortunately, yours is a wise one. You're in favor of your creator. That sounds pretty wise to me.
Yeah.
But, I mean, God is smarter than you and smarter than him. Your atheist friend might be very smart, but he's not smarter than God. So to stand on God's side of this issue is obviously the wise choice because God, in fact, is good. And you can, once you stop making yourself the judge of God and stop putting yourself above God and sit in the seat of judgment of him, and you begin to look at the facts and say, well, you know what? God is not only just, he's almost unexplainably merciful to his enemies. I mean, everyone rebels against him, but he still extends grace to all and hopes for them to repent. And the Bible says, this is the Old Testament, says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should turn from their evil ways and live. God doesn't kill people unless they more than deserve it. And, nothing can be found of injustice in God's dealings. But, you know, if your friend Of course, your friend is not going to be convinced by that. And there might be another tack to take with him. And that is to say, okay, let's grant that I cannot convince you that what God did is just. Does that really prove there's no God? Does that prove atheism? Or does it just mean there's not a God that you like? There might be a God who does things that you don't approve of, but that's still a God. Just because you don't like what is said about him and you can't find a way to justify what he says, that doesn't translate into an argument against his existence. So it's not an argument for atheism. It might be an argument against the goodness or the perceived goodness of the God of the Bible. But of course, only if we're not exactly in touch with reality. God's choices are all more than good. But even if we couldn't prove that that's true, and we can't prove that to everybody, we still have to make them see that even if they had to conclude that God was evil, that's not the same thing as concluding there can't be a God. Could there not be an evil God? Of course, there isn't. We still connected, Alfred? Sounds like we're not. We must have gotten cut off. It doesn't show up on my screen here, but I appreciate your call. And, you know, atheists, in my opinion, are somewhat irrational because they don't know what an argument, they don't know how to analyze arguments. It's one thing for an atheist to say, I simply choose not to believe in God because I have not seen sufficient evidence that there is a God. Now, that's not an entirely irrational position. Although it might be a blind position, it might be that they're not looking at all the evidence that exists very accurately. But to take the position, if there's not enough evidence, I won't believe it. That's a rational state, way to think. But to say there isn't a God because I don't very much like the God that I read about, well, that's not reasonable. That's not logical. That's just being silly. And what I find about Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and Daniel Dennett and the other new atheists is they're not generally arguing rationally, they're arguing emotionally. And that's kind of an irony, because when you read Bertrand Russell, who himself was an atheist, and read his article, his essay that he wrote called Why I'm Not a Christian, one of the things he says is, I think most people believe in God for emotional reasons. Well, no doubt many do, but virtually every argument that Bertrand Russell gave against God was an emotional argument, not a rational one. So if people who believe in God do so for emotional reasons, they're not alone. Atheists do so for emotional reasons, too. Anyway, let's talk to Lori from Portland, Oregon, who's been waiting a good long while to talk to us here. Lori, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Before I ask you my question, I just want you to know I'm always concerned about your voice.
Yeah, my voice is always on the edge, isn't it?
I'm up in Seattle besides doing your radio program, so like I pray for your voice from time to time.
Thank you. You know what? I'm teaching 4 hours a day. I do 2 radio programs a day, and I lead worship twice a day. So my voice does take a beating.
Does it hurt?
It's usually no, it doesn't hurt, but it's usually kind of on the edge. Obviously, I'm a little hoarse most of the time.
Well, at least it doesn't hurt.
Yeah.
Okay, so my question is about promises of God. I hear you talk about promises of God from time to time, and I don't know which ones you refer to. And I understand in the Old Testament, like in Jeremiah 29:11 and in Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me and I will answer thee and show you great and mighty things that you know not. And there's a whole bunch that goes with that.
Yeah.
And then chapter 54 of Isaiah, just all over the Old Testament, there's promises that I know full well are made to Israel.
Mm-hmm.
But at times, like I've been through, you know, adultery and abuse and abandonment, all of that. And I ended up in very bad shape, homeless and everything out of all that.
Mm.
And at that time, when I called on the Lord, and also with Jeremiah 33:3, he responded. It's like he took me to those. It's like he was speaking to me, even though I know that these were written to Israel. So can things like that speak to you, even though he, I mean, anyway, what do you say about that?
Well, I would say yes. I would say what God said to Israel or to righteous people in the Old Testament are sort of, they express God's faithfulness and God's intentions toward his people. Israel were his people in the Old Testament. Today, those who are in Christ are his people. Now, not all the promises will transfer without any modification, you know. For example, in the Old Testament, the only blessings God really promised overtly to Israel were physical. So, you know, the reward of a righteous life was to be that you live long, have many children, and are materially prosperous. We find Jesus making it obvious that not everyone who's righteous is going to be prosperous or live long, for that matter. And so we have, as Paul put it in Ephesians 1, been blessed with spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. So there are some promises of the Old Testament that they don't just transfer across without change, because Israel was a natural, physical nation, and the church is a supernatural spiritual fellowship, and the blessings to us are of a spiritual nature more often than not. So when you read promises to Israel, you kind of have to realize that the promises are framed in language suited to their state at the time and God's purpose for them as a nation. But his heart is not different. You know, his intentions for them are equally good. So when he says, I know the plans I have for you, you know, plans of good and not of evil and so forth, to give you a future and an end. That is, of course, something that's spoken to Jews who are in captivity in Babylon. It's specifically to their circumstances. But who can say that God's intentions have changed toward his people? I mean, what he says to them really is not different than what he says to any righteous person at any time in the Old Testament or the New. So it's entirely possible for the Holy Spirit to lead you to apply to yourself a certain prophecy or promise in the Old Testament and have it be a legitimate thing.
Okay. Like 54, are you familiar with this, Isaiah 54 and how it's like, if you're...
I know that's the one about, you know, rejoice, O barren one, and it starts out, and more are the children of the barren than of the married wife, and it goes on about stretch out your tents and the Gentiles will come in. But which are you thinking of?
Yeah,
no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. Is that one?
Well, from verse 4 all the way, mostly from verse 4 on, where it's like, oh, that's also the one with how no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. I also
at the end of the chapter, yeah.
But, you know, it's like, you know, you shall not be ashamed, neither will you be confounded, for your maker is your husband.
Mm-hmm.
You've been forsaken and grieved in spirit. As a wife in your youth, you were refused. All of that, you know, I mean, it just...
You know what I say? I say, if the shoe fits, wear it. I mean, there definitely are things that God said to Israel that were, you know, tailored to their situation. It's the same God. Now his behavior, his heart, his intentions are not certainly not less toward
right.
us than to them. So I mean, I see every reason why God might quicken or illuminate some Old Testament promise like that to you at a season where it fits what you need to hear.
Exactly. Well, then, how come just a chapter earlier in Isaiah 53:3 that one, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That's used so often by Pentecostals. I've heard you say that that can't be used that way.
Well, that statement is not about physical healing, because in the Hebrew poetry, which is the structure that whole passage, that whole chapter is written in, it is characterized by parallelism. So it goes like this. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Okay, those two sentences mean exactly the same thing, don't they? They're just parallel.
Right.
He was wounded for our transgressions. He's bruised for our iniquities. So wounded and bruised mean the same thing. Transgressions and iniquities mean the same thing. Then the next two lines also parallel each other. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. Now, chastisement is taking a beating, right? For our peace. And it says, and with his stripes, we are healed. Okay, so chastisement and stripes are parallel thoughts. And healed is parallel to our peace, our reconciliation to God. And so Peter actually quotes that. There's only one time in the New Testament is that verse quoted, and that's in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he says, he quotes that line, by whose stripes you were healed. And he says, for you were as sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So what was healed is your relationship with God. What was healed, your peace with God has been restored. It's like you were sickened by alienation with God. It's like a spiritually sick condition, but that's been healed by returning to God. And, you know, there's the expression is used in Jeremiah numerous times, and also in the book of Hosea. God says repeatedly, I will heal their backslidings. See, that's what he's healing. He's healing the alienation. They've slidden away from God. He's going to heal that by bringing them back. So Peter says, by his stripes you were healed because, he says, explaining himself, you were like sheep going astray, but you've now returned.
Kind of
so,
like taking a heart of stone and turning it back into a heart of flesh. That's kind
right,
of healing.
Right. It's a healing of a relationship with God.
Okay.
That was broken.
Because, I mean, if you had a heart of stone, you wouldn't be healthy. And
that would not be healthy. That's right.
Right. Okay. Got it.
In fact, Never mind. I don't have time to go into it. I've got a lot of calls waiting. I was going to go off on another angle here, but only got a few minutes left.
Yeah, I like to get to other calls because you very perfectly answered everything I wanted to find out.
Well, that's my goal. God bless you, Lori.
Okay. God bless you.
Okay. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Basil calling from Portland, Oregon. Hello. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Glad to.
Hey, I'm in correspondence with some folks that are Christian philosophers, and they think that humans don't have any non-corporeal aspect to them, but they're just physical beings. And
okay, so these people are physicalists. They're called
they're physicalists, and we've been going. I've been corresponding with them back and forth a bit, and I was curious if you thought that Romans 7 makes a strong case for a non-corporeal part.
You mean the last part? The last part of the chapter, where he says, "With my mind, I approve the law of God, but I find another law in my members." Or are you talking about earlier in the chapter?
Yeah. Well, no, that's one of the parts there. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Well, I'm not sure if that does. What that definitely is saying is that I can approve mentally of a course of behavior that I don't find myself able to perform because of contrary urges in my body. To my mind, that could speak of the mind being the soul or the non-corporeal part of me. But a person wouldn't have to see it that way. I'd be more inclined to look at the passages where Paul mentions being. For example, in 2 Corinthians 12, in verses, he says he had an experience, or someone he knew did, who was caught up in the third heaven. And Paul twice says, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. He said, only God knows that. Now, of course, he's not affirming that anyone came out of the body, but it's obvious that in his view that might be a possibility. Paul apparently thought, one of the options, he wasn't sure if this was what happened, but he certainly, his theology allowed for the option that he had left his body and gone up into the third heaven.
Okay, that's great. Usually the argument goes that, a sort of Platonism crept into Christianity.
I know, and in some ways it did.
I know. I do agree that it did. But they seem to move the pendulum all the way over to just a physicalist constitution to kind of get any type of Platonist thought out of Christian mm-hmm. theology.
But yeah, balance is not a very common human trait. And so to reject one extreme, often people don't know what to do, but take the other extreme. Obviously, Platonism did enter the church. Some people say it did through Justin Martyr and others, but it certainly did. Neoplatonism came in through Augustine, who is a Neoplatonist. But And of course, the Greeks, the Platonists, did believe in a non-corporeal part of man trapped in a corporeal body. And so since the Greeks believed that, and the Old Testament didn't say anything about that, by the way, the Old Testament doesn't necessarily present that picture of man. Obviously, one might say, well, then the church must have got it from the Greeks because it's not in the Old Testament. But the missing element in between there is it mentioned in the New Testament? You know, sure, it's not mentioned in the Old Testament, and it is mentioned in Greek philosophy, but the more burning question in deciding the matter must be, is it mentioned in the New Testament? And it seems to me that it is. I mean, Paul talks about death as being absent from the body and being present with the Lord. Now, he might not be thinking about a conscious part of me being absent from the body and being present with the Lord, although I think he is, but I mean, maybe someone could argue he doesn't say it's conscious. Maybe we could unconsciously be in the presence of the Lord. But still, the very phrase absent from the body means the body is one thing and I'm something else than that because I'm absent from it. I can't, you know, the body can't be all there is or else I can't be absent from me.
Yeah. One quick question again. Well, do you think then that when Jesus is talking to the Sadducees and he says that God, and he talks about God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God being mm-hmm. the God of the living, not of the dead.
Right, and he said, for all men live to him. And he's talking about dead people.
Yeah,
I think that also suggests a life beyond the physical grave.
Okay, well, thanks. I'll shoot that back over at them and see what I get back, Steve.
Okay, I appreciate your call.
All right, thank you.
Thank you. God bless you.
God bless you.
Well, we had our lines full a moment ago, but I guess the other callers that were waiting decided that it's too near the end and we wouldn't have time to take their call. And they're probably very close to right because within a minute or two we'll be off the air. But if you want to just call and have the last word, say something briefly, our lines have just cleared. 1-800-438-5090. If you get right through, you can speak for about 15, 20 seconds and sort of have the last word. I don't mind not having it myself. You've been listening to The Narrow Path, and the phone is ringing, so maybe we're going to have someone take us up on that. But I'll just say while I'm waiting, because the music's going to start in about 10 seconds. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we are on quite a few radio stations these days, and the bills are pretty steep. We have no expenses except what we pay to the radio stations and what we pay for the 800 number to the phone company. There are no paid staff. There is no overhead. There's no office, no studios. We don't have any overhead at all. All the money that is donated goes to the radio stations. I take nothing. No one else takes anything. So a donation to The Narrow Path is really not a donation to us because we don't take anything out of it. It's to the listeners. It's so that they can continue to hear. If you'd like to donate to The Narrow Path, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Steve from Monterey has called, but we only have about 10 seconds or 15, but I told you you could have that. You want 15 seconds, Steve? Go for it.
Do you have any passages about the existence of the
of what?
What?
I'm sorry, your cell phone is so bad I couldn't even understand what you said. I'm sorry, I would love to have answered you if I could. Maybe you can call tomorrow from a cell phone that's actually working. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're a daily program from 2 to 3 every weekday afternoon Pacific time. We have lots of resources for you at our website, free of charge. Go check it out. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. You'll find there's a lot there that's worth a lot of money, but we don't sell it. You'll enjoy that. Until tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.